بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، إمام المحاسبي he was speaking about the people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided their aql. Many people have aql, many people use their aql. But those who have been guided in their intelligence, in terms of understanding what's best for them and what's wrong for them, then they are the ones who make a distinction between what's right and wrong. Otherwise, people may be very intelligent when it comes to other things, but when it comes to the specific boundaries of what's halal and what's haram and what's doubtful, that's where they get confused. So, see, numerous sects of the past, if you look at the way these sects function, or what their problem is rather, what you will find is that it will be one aspect of the deen that they will be magnifying and exaggerating upon to such a degree that seems to dominate every other ruling in the religion. What I mean by this is that if you look at any of these sects that call themselves Muslim, but that seem to be divergent from the mainstream, that seem to be deviants in the sight of many people, what they will all do is that they will all make their basis the faith. They'll all consider that we are Muslims and this is all based on Islam. They may even present numerous Quranic verses and numerous ahadith as well to support their idea. Because any group who may take their evidences from outside of Islam, then they're going to be far from Islam. So while these guys, these sectarians, may be also far from Islam in a sense, but to legitimize their ideology, or maybe it's not a conspiracy and it's not just to legitimize their idea, but it's a truly a misconception and a misunderstanding, or it is based on particular desires, particular fancies that they have in mind, and thus they try to justify it. These are various different reasons of why you would have a sectarian group. Where do you get sectarians from? People who are off the mainstream. Either it's a conspiracy, either it's premeditated, either it's very clear that they want to destroy a certain aspect. Maybe they've been employed by somebody, right, to destroy a certain aspect of Islam, certain hold of ulama on the community, for example, or it's against a certain political rule or something of that nature, whatever it may be. On the other hand, it could be just absolute confusion, misunderstanding. They think they understand, but according to the mainstream, they don't understand. There have been groups who have said that for 1,000 years, there were certain, for example, Maulana Maududi, he said that there are certain concepts, certain istilahat, he calls them, certain terminologies in the deen, some fundamental words like deen and so on, if I'm correct. He said for 1,000 years people have misunderstood their idea. The idea of these words and what their meaning was lost. And he's trying to reinterpret and re-explain them. Not reinterpret, but he's trying to clarify and explain them. So you have people like this who may genuinely believe that people have misunderstood. So that's where a lot of sectarianism comes from. Generally, in all of these things, they will make one thing their basis and their guiding principle. It'll be one aspect of the Sharia, which is as important as many other aspects of the Sharia. I'll give you an example. One particular group in the last century, they took the whole political aspect of Islam, and during some periods of time, that becomes a very important aspect to rally the people, because the enemy is coming in that direction. So you need people to get into you need to emphasize this aspect to people so that they will give it more thought, and thus it becomes the practice of people. However, once, you know, during when it comes to Ramadan, what do? We mentioned the ahadith about Ramadan, the verses about Ramadan, because we want to heighten the people's encouragement for that particular period. Now, if somebody continues to speak about Ramadan all year, it's going to be seen as misplaced. There's nothing wrong with that, although, because I mean, it's very specific to Ramadan, so you can't really apply it outside of Ramadan, right? Same with, for example, let's just say that there's a poverty problem, right, in a particular time. So, mashallah, what you do is you start encouraging, you bring all of these ahadith about poverty and about spending on the poor, sadaqah and zakat and all of these things, which is perfectly opportune for the time. Now imagine that that problem was alleviated, then what happens? And then somebody continues and then completely designs a entire perspective of Islam based on sadaqah, that it dominates everything else. What would an exaggerated aspect of sadaqah look like? What would it look like? It would basically be saying that you can't keep any money, you should just give sadaqah. That's how an exaggerated aspect would look like. That you can't keep any money, you must give all of what you have to sadaqah. Similarly, there was a group that spoke about politics, siyasa, essentially leadership role, amir, and following. Then what this individual did is that he basically reinterpreted the entire faith to fit into that. So something like salat, which is a totally independent worship of anything else, it's something that is pure ubudiyyah, basically pure obedience and servitude. He said even that is a training for this whole aspect of siyasa, because it's like the amir is there, you are behind him. When he says Allahu Akbar, you go down to ruku with him and you stay there until he stays there, then you stand up, you go down, you know, and this, that and the other. Reinterpreting every aspect. The sadaqah of Islam was interpreted into politics. The fasting, all of this was interpreted. The whole world view of Islam became based on siyasa. Now, where siyasa and politics, rule, amir, and so on, is important in Islam. But it's not the main drive of Islam. Do you understand? So because there was a need at a particular time, I'll give you another example. If you look at communists, the way it started is that there was a lot of abuse in Russia. There was a lot of abuse in Russia by this elite. This wealthy elite, the Tsars, people became very tired of these people, right? Because they were suffering, and everybody else has, and these Tsars and everything, they have lots of money. They were oppressing that. So now what happens is, this idea comes about and dominates, which is that everybody should have equal. Everybody should have equal. And thus, you know, the state owns everything, you know, the whole idea of the communist republic. Now, it was a need of the time to implement some ideas of fairness and balance and equality. But then to make the whole life understanding that everybody needs to be equal, nobody can have more than the others, that's a bit of an exaggeration. Right? That's not the way humans have lived. Can you see how an aspect which was poverty and abuse was then magnified to make it a whole world view, and so many people were killed in that? Likewise, what you had is the way the Christians were abusing the Europeans, you know, before this new world as such, right? Which again led to an understanding that religion should not abuse. But in France, they took it overboard, made it a whole world view that religion is not just irrelevant. Religion is the basis of all problems. And that's why they are antagonistic towards religion. Because they made that their whole world view of secularism, so that it actually became the opposite, militant secularism. Can you see how sectarians work? They take an idea which is important for that time, they magnify it and exaggerate it to such a degree that it becomes the dominant feature of their religion, and everything else becomes interpreted according to that. That's basically what a sectarian is. So this is what the Mu'tazila did. They did the same thing. What did they do? They took the aspect of rationalism, which they'd learned from the Greeks. And anywhere where the hadith or the Quranic verse didn't go according to that understanding, their principle based on their approach, where it didn't go together, they would discredit those ahadith or reinterpret those verses. So they are changing other parts of the deen because of a certain aspect that they think is very important. Same thing with the Khawarij. Now today, what is the fitna that we have? What is it that we're happening? What's happening today? That's what I want to get to just by explaining this. Because if you look at any group, they will always have an extremism in something. You have that in the Sufis as well. That they think the tasawwuf, which is very, very, very important, but then they take it and exaggerate it to a certain degree that they actually twist it. To such a degree that they say your dhikr majlis is more important than salat. Your dhikr majlis is more important than salat. Salat is part of dhikr, but they forget that aspect. Now that gets the whole nafsi aspect here. There's a bit more than just a bit of a problem here, right? So in all of the, whenever you have an extremism in anything, this is what's going to happen. They're going to reinterpret everything to be that. If you don't come to the urs, if you don't come to these particular celebrations, whether you're praying or not, it doesn't matter. If you don't come to these ones, then that's blasphemy. Because all of these things are magnified. They're treated as more important than what is important. Islam has many facets and all of them are important. When you try to reinterpret any of these other aspects based on one aspect that is important to you, then this is where you're corrupting Islam. And this is why, alhamdulillah, Allah, the Prophet ﷺ has mentioned that every subsequent generation, the ulama of that generation, will be purifying whatever is... whatever corruption has crept in, whatever interpolations have been produced, and whatever exaggerations have been made. That's exactly what the hadith mentions. So now in this modern time, what we have is, we have a hadith, right, which is Ad-Dinu Yusrun. Yassiru wa la tu'assiru. Right? Wa la tunaffiru. You know, create ease, do not create hardship. Do not chase people away from the faith. Deen is supposed to be easy. The Prophet ﷺ, whenever he was, the hadith that says that whenever the Prophet ﷺ was given two options in anything, he would always take the easier option. Right? There's all of these ahadith, and they are right in their place, of course. This is one of the guiding factors of Islam. But if you take that and then you basically take other rulings and you reinterpret those other rulings based on this narration, such that those rulings no longer remain, then you have just committed offense. You have just committed an oppression, because you've taken one ruling of Islam and magnified it to such a degree that the other aspect goes down. This is what's happening. If you look at a lot of these claimants out there on Facebook nowadays, and you know, Twitter and other places, which are constantly causing problems and criticizing scholars, and especially those scholars who are, you know, particularly speaking about something or the other, this is what you will see them doing. They will be going after these people, after these scholars, and their whole basis was, the deen is easy, brothers, take it easy, it's okay, it's all fine, it's all right, it's supposed to be easy, why are you making the deen difficult? And then the justifications will come into that, and you can make justifications for anything. Look how many people, because of this fatwa, you are causing to come out of the faith. So many of our sisters are leaving the religion because you're telling them to do this. You know, for example, the 48 mile issue, right? Recently there was a big issue about this, the 48 mile issue. So the whole justification of trying to cancel out that ruling, right? One is you have another opinion and you say, look, this is another opinion of this issue. This is what some scholars said. That's one thing. But then to criticize the opinion that is actually based on the zahir of the hadith, right? That is where you get exaggerated. So then they're saying, for example, that look, I know so many sisters who, when they've read this, then they've left the faith or close to leaving the faith. Well, does that make it a justification? Change the ruling? You've got people who, because they can't have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, they're gonna leave the faith. Because they can't just go and chill out in the haram ways that people do, go to the beach and, you know, reveal themselves or go on to parties and whatever, because they find the deen too difficult in that sense, they're going to leave their faith. So what, shall we just open up everything as other faiths have done and corrupted their religion. Do you see what I'm saying? This is basically what the idea is. You take a hadith, you magnify it to such a degree that it cancels out all other rulings. It takes away all the interpretations of others. You start condemning others and you say, this make your worldview. So that's why if you look carefully, they will always quote these narrations like this. And it's so easy. For example, there was one once I read that when you're traveling in a car or whatever the case is, the fuqaha have written very clearly that unless absolutely impossible, right, you have to, the fard of salat, of course, is a standing, qiyam. So you have to stand and pray, right? You have to stand and pray. Unless absolutely impossible, like you're in a flight and you just no way you can get up because, you know, belts, you have to put your belts on, or there's just too many people, there's no way you can stand and pray anywhere, then yes, you sit in and pray. And the masala is very clear. You sit and pray and then you repeat it afterwards because you have missed an integral of the prayer because of others, because of too much rush or whatever the case is, so you must repeat it. If you miss the integral because of natural causes where you couldn't stand because you were feeling sick or you were feeling dizzy, then it's okay. That's a natural cause. But when it's for man-made reasons, then you must then you must repeat it. Now what one author does in his book, he writes, because it's difficult to get out of a car and read, right? Yes, it is difficult. But then it's difficult to get up for Fajr as well, some days. Right? Especially when Fajr is at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. It is definitely difficult to get up in the morning. It is definitely difficult sometimes to find a place to pray, right? But what is the justification used? The hadith which says deen is easy. Deen is supposed to be easy. So that's why this obligation is cancelled. And thus you can sit in your car and pray. So you can find this in many, many places like this. This is what it will be. Because the deen is easy, then it must do this. Because now, don't you think that the scholars who came up with these rulings in the first place, you think they didn't know this hadith? You think they didn't try to do this themselves? Like, they were these violent people who just wanted to cause problems for people, and thus they established these rulings in this way. Same kind of thing. The main thing is that whenever you see anybody speaking anything strange and wacky against the ideas of the majority, then you need to really study this and look at this and not get caught up in this. Very important. Because this is what people will do. If you see that they're not observing other aspects, they're not observing other aspects of the deen, and they seem to have an overemphasis on one thing, or their whole lifestyle is loose, they seem to be basically cutting corners on every aspect. And the ulama have warned against this before, that anybody who goes after isolated opinions, because you know what you will find is that you will always find that there will be some opinion or the other of somebody who said something, and the ulama have mentioned it, maybe as a deviance they've mentioned it, that look, this is a deviant opinion. So over the centuries, you will find many deviant opinions, or many extreme opinions, aberrant opinions, people that were opinions that were not accepted by the mainstream. They were mentioned, but they were never accepted, because anybody can have an opinion. And sometimes some good scholars can have an opinion about something, but the majority goes against it, right? So among the tabi'een, there could be one that a particular hadith he didn't get for whatever reason, and he had a different opinion. And you will find when you study hadith and commentary, you will actually see that a certain scholar or a certain tabi'i or tabu'ut tabi'i or whatever the case is, had a completely divergent opinion than the majority. Now, just because he had that opinion, maybe due to, most likely, I mean, pretty surely, according based on a misconception. Otherwise, the vast majority of tabi'in and the sahaba, nobody said what he said, but he said it. Right. Now, clearly that's a misconception. Now, if somebody today takes that one way and says, oh, look, I've got an opinion here. So now there's many people who take aberrant opinions to try to make the deen easy. A lot of this kind of formally started, you can say, about 100 years ago in Egypt. Sayyid Sabiq was one of the first to write this book called Fiqh al-Sunnah. And essentially what it is, got nothing to do with the sunnah as such. It's taking a hadith or whatever the case is, and looking at all the possible opinions that you can find in history, and then taking what you would be considered the most lenient one to make the deen easy. To make the deen easy. Now what we have seen is that, look, people do become lax. Especially when fadail and virtues and all of these things become a bit decreased in our society, then people do become a bit lax. For example, if you looked at Egypt, right, in the 1950s, this whole disbanding of the conservatism of Egypt started around the early, you can say, 1900s. And it went to such a degree that majority of women would not be wearing hijab on the streets in the 1950s. Then you get to the 2000s, and by that time, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had brought it back. So now today you got 90% of Egyptian women wearing a hijab on their head. Whereas the scholars that told me that they went around the 1950s, there was no hijab there. It was a minority. Now, when there's no hijab or whatever, you start producing opinions about these things because people aren't doing it anyway. You've just suddenly taken the deen and stooped down to the level of the people, scholars, right? And you're not trying to bring them up. You're just making them feel comfortable for whatever reason. Now look, I'm not saying that you have to propound these extreme or very conservative opinions when people are at this level, because they're not, there's a hikmah in the way you do it, but you don't come down to their level either. This is what the problem is. If you're stooping down to somebody's level to bring them back up, then that's fine. But a lot of the time what happens in that is you come down to that level and then you stay there. That becomes a status quo. I remember in America, there's a big organization that does a big conference. And when I was at their head office several years ago, over a decade ago, I was speaking to the Secretary General of the... And I was just speaking, I said, look, he said, what we're trying to do is we're trying to bring everybody in so that, you know, there's people who have absolutely no... that they have absolutely no connection with their faith except this conference, this convention, once a year, which happens. This is the only time they get to see other Muslims and so on, so we want them to feel included, which is fine, right? You're trying to give a platform. But in that conference then, shouldn't you be trying to take these people and educate them and lift them, rather than just make them feel good? The fact that they're Muslims, khalas, that's enough, just to keep them where they are. So we have a big problem in trying to lift people up, but then we stay down ourselves. It's a very, very difficult issue. And this is a lot of the problem in what we're seeing out there. If you see somebody that is generally loose in many, many things, they don't seem to be observing, they're justifying every aspect. There will be people who will justify that. But that doesn't tell you something very good. One is that I'm strict on myself, but making it very easy for people just so that they stay within the deen. That is a more justifiable approach. That at least you are being a role model for people then. Like, for example, if I'm a mufti telling people, no, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay, just to try to keep them within the faith. But I'm strict on myself. My words are different than what my practice is. So at least I'm trying to comfort the people and trying to keep them within the faith and trying to protect them. But I'm also showing them that, look, there's a more ideal model to follow. If I've also gone down that line as well, and I'm being like them and saying it's okay for you, basically saying it's okay for me, because I'm doing the same thing, then I'm creating an entire generation that is at that level. In fact, what happens is even people who can do better will come down to that level because of the nafs. This is what the problem is. Now, there are many scholars who give very lenient fatwas, but they themselves are very strict for themselves. You can be strict on yourself. If you say it's difficult for you and that's why you're making it easy for the other people, then you've lost it yourself. Then you're not a mufti, you're not a scholar, you're not a sheikh, you're not a whatever it is that you are. Just because somebody's been trained as something, that doesn't mean that he's going to be acting on that thing. Once you go on in the worldly forces take over you. Whatever you've learnt in the madrasas, and if you don't have a tradition, especially if you're from a lost tradition, then you're nothing. I'm telling you this from observation. The feelings that you get, you know, being in this position. If you don't have, for a scholar, this is specifically for scholars, if they don't have a tradition behind them, which they relate to, right, and which they stay in contact with, then they will be a free person on the street doing whatever they want because they've got nobody to answer to. There's no supervision for them. There is nobody that they want to listen to say yes or no. And this is where most people deviate. Because the worldly forces are very great. Shaitan is very great. That's why being part of a community really, really helps. Yes, you may have some different opinion with them, but in general, you got respect and they've got respect for you, then this is what matters. If you're a scholar who nobody else respects except a few common people on the street, then what kind of scholarship do you have? Because in Islam, our scholarship is based on respect. How do we tell that somebody is a true scholar or not? What they're saying is right or not? We ask other experts. If other scholars do not consider this one particular person a true scholar, then how does that work? How does that work? They could have criticisms of a particular scholar that maybe in this particular issue is too extreme conservative or too extremely lenient. I can understand that. For example, Mufti Taqi Uthmani with his whole banking thing, right? Yes, people have criticized him. There are still people who criticize him and do not agree with him. But they still respect in general at the back of their mind, even if they may not want to say it in extreme circumstances, they will still respect his standing. And they'll say, this is, he's made a mistake here. In the banking thing, maybe in the photography thing as well. But when it actually comes to somebody who most don't have any respect for because they've just seen it totally deteriorate. For example, you've got one doctor who's coming up with some really... You come with a doctor or something who's got some really wacky ideas of the way he wants to treat people. All the other doctors, they completely discredit him. Now, is he going to have any standing? What he said does make people feel better, right? But according to the general principles of any kind of medicine, it goes wrong. Eventually, there's going to be a problem there. Because most of these things are quite clear cut. This is what the issue is today. We can all make mistakes. I could say something that is maybe a bit too strict, and maybe in some cases I could say things that are a bit too lenient. Absolute possibility. But if that becomes my guiding factor, that I'm just going to be very strict in everything, or I'm just going to be very lenient in everything, to such a degree that I'm going to basically cancel out some of the deen, and sometimes it actually leads people to make fun of the deen and they don't realize what they're doing. They get so entrenched in their position that they actually make fun where they think they're making fun of the scholars on the other side, they're actually making fun of the deen itself. And that's where the problem is. This is very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. I believe one of the safeguards is only to be part of a tradition. Because then you have some scrutiny. Everybody needs scrutiny. Because nobody, the biggest scholar of the world, nobody is free from being misled by the shaitan but until the end of his death. That's why it's very important to be part of a tradition. And the most important for the rest of us, you know, who are not scholars, is that you follow somebody for your guidance, for your fatawa, for your, advice that shows that they have practice. Very important. Because if you don't do that, then you will also be misled. This overview should make it very clear about this. As I said, don't dismiss scholars just because they've got one or two opinions that others have criticized. That's dangerous as well. Because many, many scholars can have such opinions. Imam Ghazali has said things that people have criticized him on. In fact, you're going to get criticism of every scholar by another group anyway. So don't think criticism is a valid reason to discredit somebody. But if their practice and their fatwas and their advices are always against the mainstream, then that is problematic. You know, you have certain individuals who come up, they claim to be Hanafi, right? And they go against the majority Hanafi views of the scholars of the time. And how can that be right? Like all the Hanafi scholars, and there's many, many Hanafi scholars on the streets out there, in a particular country or whatever the case is. And they all seem to be wrong. And you're this new Hanafi on the block who suddenly starts knowing more than anybody else. Look, you could be a new Hanafi, right? A well-researched scholar who, mashallah, points out certain things that have been misunderstood. Certain things. But when you generally come up with some ideas that go against everybody, and it's in many things, and you start discrediting everyone as though they don't know anything, and you're the only one, an expert, that becomes problematic. That's the issue here. You know, you get a Shafi who comes along, and all the Shafi'is that are there, right, he goes against all of them. If he goes against them in one mas'ala, it's understandable. That's just the research point. But if it's in many, many issues, discredits them and all the rest of it, then what is this? What are you trying to do? Are you just trying to get followers? You're trying to make everybody show that you're... You know, same thing with Malikis or Hanbalis. You get one guy who calls himself a Maliki or a Hanbali or whatever, and you... He starts saying all the other Malikis are wrong, all the other Hanbalis are wrong. This is basically the crux of all of this. Following the aberrant opinions of the other scholars, of aberrant opinions that are found in classical literature. Some people do that a bit, some people do that a lot, and some people are just looking for that. Their whole fiqh is based on aberrant opinions. Their whole fiqh is based on isolated opinions. What kind of a disfigured faith is that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us. Because this is the confusion that is being created in the masses. They have to understand that this is not the way things... Because, you see, in terms of our choice, and the advertising industry has understood this perfectly well, in terms of making consumers make a choice, bring their nafs into it, bring their ego into it, bring their greed into it, bring their lust into it, bring their desire into it. These are all very, very effective factors that you will be able to sell your product. So now, somebody who's saying that this is the way and it's an easier way, then a lot of people who find other things very difficult, a lot of people who find things difficult in general, they think, oh, this is the easy way. Finish your fast at 7 o'clock. 9:30, that just sounds too late. 7 o'clock, khalas, finish. The nafs has, they don't care about evidences, they don't know evidences, they don't know what the hadith is, what the importance of this is, they're just about practicing. Believe me, when I was in South Africa for the last 10 days of Ramadan, and they found out that we fast until 9:30, because our Taraweeh there in South iftar was at 5:45, 5:50, right, in Cape Town, 5:30 in Johannesburg, right? And then after that, your Taraweeh was around 7:15, 7 o'clock, right? You'd be finished by Taraweeh by about 7:15, 8:15, about 8:40. If you have a bayan after, there wasn't even any bayan, people don't want to go to sleep, right? Even if you have a bayan afterwards, you'd be finished with your bayan around 8:45, 8:50. And I would tell people, we're finishing off right now, but in England, it's still Asr time. And the suhoor is around 1:15, 1:20 for the early people as well. And there was like, and these were some scholars, they told me, don't you guys have like a special fatwa, whatever the case is? Because for them, they've never experienced it. So they think, how is that possible that you can only eat for 3 hours in between, 3.5 hours maximum, right? Don't you guys have a special fatwa? Haven't the ulama looked into it? I said, look, the majority of people fast and they have no problem. 5-6-year-old kids are fasted during this time. They don't have a problem. Allah gives the strength. Now, this really opened up my eyes. That they genuinely, some of these scholars were concerned, because we had a lot of scholars in the i'tikaf. They were very concerned that, oh, but isn't there like a fatwa? Haven't you looked into this issue? Man, we've been doing this for years. You know, if the Muslims came to, started in England about 1960s, right? Then around the 1979, 80s, this was 30 years ago, right? About 30 years ago, this cycle is, I remember when I was young, about 12, 13 years old, we were going through the same time. We fasted at that time. And it was like just normal. I was like, okay, this is the first fast you're keeping. This is completely normal for us. But people who've never experienced it, they're going to think, oh, but how's that possible? Do you understand? And that's how it is. Allah gives us in. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. All of our dini religious obligations we have, Allah knows the human being. He understands our willpower. He understands our strength, our fortitude, and our ability, and he has made the religion accordingly. And anybody who says that it's supposed to be easier than that, we're trying to make the deen easier than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Essentially, that's what people are doing. Deen more easier than Allah. Allah has given a concession that, okay, if you can't fast and you have difficulty, then okay, don't fast. But then to try to make it simple for everybody, that's a problem. What about the rewards people are getting for this? And look, I mean, how difficult was the fast, really? Yeah, before you start Ramadan, you're thinking, oh no, this is going to be so long. But when you actually start, subhanAllah. In fact, to be honest, I found those shorter fasts much more difficult. There was no barakah in the day. You know, once it's iftar time, after that, everything just, you know. And I don't know, maybe it was the weather there, but I actually found that I got a bit more hungry there. Mind over matter, whatever the case, maybe the temperature. It was colder at the time, and wallahu a'lam. Anyway, so that's basically, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance in this regard and to keep us, because everybody should be doing this dua. Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqa wa rizukna tiba'a wa arina al-batila batila wa rizukna ijtinaba. Oh Allah, show me the truth as the truth and allow me to follow it. And show me the wrong as the wrong and allow me to abstain from it. Because there's always going to be lots of confusions out there. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us. Alright, wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Allahumma anta as-salamu minka as-salam tabarati hadha al-jalali wal-ikram. Allahumma ya hayyu ya qayyum bi rahmatika nastaghith. اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين. اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Oh Allah, oh Allah, we ask you to accept our du'as. Oh Allah, we ask you to accept our gathering here. Oh Allah, we ask that you accept us for all the deeds that we have done. Oh Allah, you are the one who first gives us the ability to do these deeds. Oh Allah, we ask that you accept these deeds now. Oh Allah, despite our shortcomings, despite our sins, despite our wrongdoings. Oh Allah, we ask you to forgive us our wrongdoings. Oh Allah, we ask you to forgive us our sins. Oh Allah, we ask you to guide us aright. Oh Allah, we ask you to show us the truth as the truth and allow us to follow it. And show us the wrong as the wrong and allow us to abstain from it. Oh Allah, help us and assist us. Oh Allah, help us and assist us. Oh Allah, there are many challenges out there. Oh Allah, there are many, many, many different distractions out there. Oh Allah, we ask you to guide us aright. Oh Allah, we ask that you keep us away from the evil of our nafs and ourself. We ask that you grant us the ability to follow the light wherever it is. You allow us to see the light and allow us to follow the light. Oh Allah, there's a lot of darkness out there. And oh Allah, there's a lot of false lights out there. Oh Allah, we ask that you protect us. Oh Allah, we ask that you protect us from these distractions. Oh Allah, we ask that you grant us hidayah and guidance. You make our loves, you make our hearts connected to you, filled with your nur, filled with your light. Oh Allah, grant us the best that. Oh Allah, grant us the best that this world has to offer. Oh Allah, protect us from all the evil that this world has in front of us. Oh Allah, we ask that you protect us and our children and our progeny until the day of judgment. Oh Allah, we ask that you accept us for the service of your deen. You allow us to do something. You allow us to do those things which make you happy. And you keep us away from those things that make you, that dissatisfy you. Oh Allah, we ask you for your satisfaction. We ask you for your clemency. We ask you for your forbearance. We ask you for your compassion. We ask you for your forgiveness and your mercy. Oh Allah, we are in great need of your mercy and your compassion. Oh Allah, we ask that you make our hearts the way you want them to be, filled with your obedience, with the love of your obedience, and oh Allah, with the hatred of your disobedience. Oh Allah, guide us aright. Put us on the way of your messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allow us to read the kalima la ilaha illallah on our deathbed. Fulfill our permissible needs. Oh Allah, allow us to make the best decisions in terms of our deen and our dunya. Oh Allah, we ask that you guide us aright and you give us the khayr in whatever we do and you keep us on the straight path. Oh Allah, you keep us on the straight path. You keep us on the straight path. Oh Allah, bless us and our children. Oh Allah, bless us and our children and our parents. Oh Allah, and our teachers and our students. And oh Allah, all those who are associated to us, all those who've assisted us, all those who have helped us. Oh Allah, all those who have supported us. Oh Allah, those who expect us to make dua for them. Oh Allah, grant them the best. Oh Allah, grant them the best that both worlds have to offer. Oh Allah, we can ask from no one but you. Oh Allah, we ask that you guide us and you make us only connected to you. Oh Allah, suffice us with what's halal over what is haram. Oh Allah, whatever debts we may have, allow us to fulfill, pay them back easily. Oh Allah, pay them back easily and excellently. Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.